Turning now to Ephesians chapter 5. Our meditation these few Sunday mornings center around the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to read this passage from Ephesians, which presents to us the church as the bride of Christ. I'll begin with verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. Now keep in mind, he's talking about the church drawing from human relationship to establish that truth. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. However, nevertheless, since I'm talking about this, let every one of you in particular love his wife. Now, don't get carried away so far with the church that you forget his illustration. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence the husband. The scripture that constitutes the basis of our meditations is in Matthew chapter 16. The center of our thinking is the church. This passage of scripture from verse 13 tells of the Lord retiring with the disciples to the summer resort of Caesarea Philippi for rest, relaxation, meditation. During the course of this vacation, the Lord said to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" To which they replied, Some say that thou art John the Baptist. That was the opinion voiced by Herod and some of his party, who seemed to never be able to free themselves of thoughts concerning John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded. Some say that thou art Elijah. The prophet had said that Elijah would return before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, and they thought that was a fulfillment of this. Some said maybe it's Jeremiah. One of the books of the Maccabees spoke of Jeremiah coming back as Elijah. But others say, well, he's one of the prophets. Consensus of opinion of man being that he was better than the ordinary, but no greater than a prophet. None saw him better or other or different from a man. And that seems to permeate the mass of thinking today on the part of so many who call themselves Christians. He's a great man, and he set a great example. The humanity, as opposed to the deity of our Lord, is voiced in too many pulpits today by the passing out of the thought that he could have sinned. Suffice to say that if he could have sinned, then he was a man and nothing but a man, and stands in the need of a Redeemer himself, and cannot be a Redeemer. But the Lord quickly turned from that and made the question very personal. Whom say ye that I am? The great question of the ages. And until that question is answered, none other matters. The first question Saul of Tarsus asked when apprehended by Jesus the Christ on the road to Damascus was, "Who art thou, Lord?" And so when Jesus says to the disciples, "Whom do ye say that I am?" Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah. Thou art Jehovah, the one true and living God. Thou art the God who created all that is. Thou art the God who sustains everything. And thou art the God toward whom all creation is moving, and to whom man, thy creature, must render an account. And Jesus replied, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," or "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of a dove. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The insight into my being and the capacity to acknowledge me as the Christ. Didn't come from flesh and blood. Not from human wisdom or reasoning or reckoning. Only divine insight. Only from God Almighty. Do you have the perception to see me as the Christ, the Son of the living God? So he says unto Peter, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of a dove. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So much in this passage of Scripture. It'll take a few Sundays to just touch it. Thou art Peter. Literally, thou art Petros. English equivalent, P-E-T-R-O-S. Which means a rock, a stone, a detached and unattached, a loose rock or stone. Thou art Petros, just a rock, but upon this Petra, P-E-T-R-A, the English equivalent, upon this solid ledge, foundation of rock, you're just a loose stone. But upon this great foundation of rock, I will build my church. Many and varied have been the arguments and discussions concerning the foundation upon which the church is built. Some contend that the church was built upon Peter. But I think one statement of our Lord might disabuse our minds of that forever. When on one occasion the Lord turned to Peter and said to him, Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, truth expressed in the concluding part of verse 18 precludes this church being built on any human being, saved or lost. Because as prophesied in the latter part of verse 18, the eternal existence of this church, the gates of Hades, the gates of the place of the dead, will not close upon my church. Death and the place of the dead will not contain or bring an end to my church. It's another way of saying this church shall live forever and ever without end. Some make the foundation of the church to be a Christian professing faith in Jesus the Christ. But that's no better. To the law and to the testimony. Search the Scriptures is the word of our Savior. And as we start through the Scriptures and begin to study the rock, the stone, and foundation, look at 1 Corinthians 10, for instance. We get a clue. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. Excuse me, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. How that the children of Israel did drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That takes us back to the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel, when they cried and clamored for water. God told Moses to smite the rock. And when Moses smote the rock, from the rock flowed water. Not as some think, like that flowing from a hydrant, but a mighty gushing stream to provide water for some 3 or more million thirsty people. That rock we read here was Christ. Christ smitten. Christ smitten provided water for the people. A symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. When the people thirsted again and cried for water, the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock. To speak to the rock. In a fit of anger, Moses condemned the children of Israel. "Ye rebels," he said. And in anger, he smote the rock instead of speaking to it as the Lord had said. Now all of these things happen unto them for examples or types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. If the smiting of the rock is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ being smitten for us, then the smiting of the rock the second time would typify Christ being crucified a second time for us. But the Word of God tells us that in the end of the age, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and that he died once. He died once. And because of that sin of Moses smiting the rock the second time and destroying the type of Christ dying once for the sin of the world, for that sin, Moses was barred from entering the promised land. Not barred from heaven, but barred from entering the promised land, which is a type of the kingdom of the heavens and not of heaven itself. The kingdom of the heavens being the 1,000-year reign of our Lord. Moses was barred from that which is comparable to that, not from heaven, because he showed up in heaven and appeared from heaven with Elijah and Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. The rock. Speak to the rock. After Christ, smitten for us, he dies no more for our sins. Any contact or relationship with him is by word of mouth. We speak to him. Christ was smitten the first time to atone for our sins. When we sin again, we speak to the rock. If we confess our sins, we speak to the rock. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He spoke to the rock. That rock followed them wherever they went. That was the Lord Jesus Christ following them wherever they went. We have stone in the Scripture. Stone as well as rock. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. He forgot the dream and knew not the interpretation thereof. Under threat of death, Daniel obtained permission or a stay of execution until he had time to pray that he might ascertain from the Lord the dream and the interpretation thereof. The dream was that he had seen an image with a head of gold, shoulders and breast of silver, belly and loins of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay mixed together. And he gazed on that image until he saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And that stone smote the image on its feet and ground the feet, the legs, the belly, the thigh, the shoulders, the breast, and the head to powder. And they were dissipated in the wind that was blowing. But the stone that smote the image grew into a mountain and ultimately filled the whole of the earth. That was a dream. Nebuchadnezzar acquiesced, and Daniel said, I'll tell you the interpretation, and you may be certain of the interpretation. The certainty of the interpretation lay in the fact that God Almighty gave it to him. And, beloved, we need to arrive at that conclusion concerning this. This word is certain because this is the word of God. Now, give ye heed to it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. You and the kingdom of Babylon. One day you're going to be succeeded by a kingdom typified by shoulders and breasts of silver. That typified the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. That then was followed by a kingdom typified the belly and loins of brass. Kingdom of Alexander the Great, or Greece. That in turn was followed by a kingdom denoted by the two legs of iron, the Roman Empire, subsequently divided into eastern and into the western divisions. The feet of iron and clay, typifying degeneration of that government, where there's a mixture of so-called royalty with the common people. Four great world kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar, there's going to be the kingdom of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And a combination of those four kingdoms continue until one day a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. A stone. The Lord Jesus Christ. Cut out of the mountain without hands, signifying, prophesying of his virgin birth. No man had anything to do with this stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And it smote the image. How oft people ask me today, how long can things go on as they are? If there's a God, why doesn't he do something? Well, beloved, God's going to do something. And it's to your interest and my interest to make the best of things until he does something. Because when he moves, the Rubicon is crossed, the bridges are burned, the die is cast, school's out, it's over with when he starts moving. So today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the provocation. Today is the day of grace, and today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of fulfillment of those Spirit-led, guided, directed intentions. Today is the day, because one day, the image typifying the Gentile nations of the world, that image typifying the world as it is today, one day this stone out of the mountain, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to smite the image and grind it to powder. One day Gentile dominion is going to be brought to an end, to a conclusion. It's not going to be by a ruling handed down by the Supreme Court of the United States. It's not going to be by any legislation that shall be enacted or passed, but it's going to be by the personal appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he smote the image on its feet and ground it to powder, so the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy the kingdoms of this world, and they will have become the kingdom of this world, and it will become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. That stone. We read in the New Testament that there was a stone over which the nation of Israel stumbled. That stone is Jesus, the Christ. They stumbled. The Orthodox Jew in the main believes in the Christ. He believes in the Messiah. And he's looking for the Messiah. But he doesn't believe Jesus of Nazareth is his Messiah. That's the stone of stumbling. This stone over which they stumble is the stone which is going to grind to powder the Gentile nations. That's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. He's the stone. He's the rock. Now we read in Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus the Christ. He's the foundation. And he's the only foundation. Jesus Christ is the rock. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of a dove. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art a rock. But upon this great foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church. The word church never ceases to attract attention. And the word church is the occasion of family divisions, communities being split. We need to know a few things about the church. First of all, Jesus said, upon this rock, upon this great foundation, I will build my church. My church. The church belongs to him. It's not our church, and it's not your church. There is not an adjective used in the word. There is not an adjective used in the Word of God in association with the word church. The words invisible, true, eternal, universal, Catholic, and so forth are words human beings have put there. God Almighty has never described his church with any adjective. It's just my church. my church. We hear of the church of this group and the church of that group. King James had ministered to that by translation. For instance, in Revelation chapters 2 and chapter 3, where we have the seven epistles to the seven churches, King James says, "And unto the church of Ephesus, and the church of Smyrna, and the church of Pergamos, and the church of Thyatira, and the church of Sardis, and the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea." It's not the church of those places. The word in the Greek text is the church in Ephesus, the church in Philadelphia, the church in Laodicea, the church in Chattanooga, not of. The church, my church, the church of the Lord. Now, we find the word church being used three ordinary senses. We have it used to denote a large, indeterminate, indefinite, unknown group that make up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not find the terms church and the body of Christ to be synonymous. That's one place where I depart from Dr. Scofield and collaborators with the notes in his book. The church is a very small group compared to the vast numbers of Christians. All of the church are in the body of Christ, but very few of the body of Christ are in the church. The word church comes from a combination of two Greek words. We have the word kaleo, meaning to call, the called. We read in the scripture, many are called. We read in Romans that those that are called are glorified, saved. And as you study the word called, I don't think you can come to any conclusion other than that all of the called are saved. But we have a preposition prefixed to this word kaleo, and that preposition is ek. Ek would be the equivalent, ek. And it denotes the peculiar quality of coming out of. Now, the Greek has a preposition which means off of, like this, fall off of. It has another preposition which shows the meaning, this could go out from. But ek means to come out of. It's inside something, it comes out of something. And we have that word ek kaleo, which gives us the word ecclesia or ecclesia, from which comes the English word ecclesiastic or ecclesiasticism. And it means called out of. Now, there's got to be something in which this group is. And then they're called out of this particular group. For instance, we read in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, many are called. Many are called, but few are chosen. They exist in the minds of the average Christian that there are going to be few people saved. But few people saved. The enormity of the people saved is beyond human understanding. In the first place, vital statistics reveal that about 50% of the human race dies in infancy. There's half of the human race in heaven before anything is done or said. Half. Half of the human race in heaven. Other vital statistics reveal that about one-tenth of the human race are mentally incapacitated and are therefore safe in the arms of Jesus, so to speak. Do you ever ponder why the high mortality rate in places like Africa, India, other countries? Missionaries haven't gone with the story of salvation by grace. The word hasn't been spread. And God, in His infinite grace and mercy, takes them on before they reach the age of accountability and are saved, because they too were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Roughly speaking, there are 6/10 of the human race in heaven without any of them having accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Then you take the numbers that have been saved since God instituted His plan of redemption, and you can see there are going to be plenty of people in heaven. No, many are called. Many are called, but there's just a few that are called out to constitute the church. I believe, in the light of the Scripture, that the term bride of Christ and church of Christ are synonymous. Many point to the passage which I read a few moments ago from Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus, where it speaks of the church, which is His body. The word church there is in the genitive form, which means the church which is of His body. The church which is out of His body is the meaning of that. Now, to get this on your thinking a little clearer, we remember that all these things in the Old Testament happened unto all those people for types, for us. And they're written or recorded for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age are come. So, we turn back to the first example of a bride. And this is true in the study of parables, study of types, the study of symbols. The first time a type is used, the pattern is set. The first time it's used. So we go back to the first bride to pick up the symbolism or the typology of the bride of Christ. And the first bride we have in the Bible is Eve, the bride of Adam. God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. So God made for him an helpmeet. The making of the helpmeet constituted taking out of the body of Adam a portion and making that small portion of his body into his bride. In the terminology of the figure used here by our Lord, Christ is the head of the church. He's the head. Now, believers constitute the whole body. Now, God didn't take all of the body of Adam and make it into a bride for Adam. He took, according to the scriptures, which I believe, and I believe this exactly as it's written, God opened the side of Adam and took out a rib, and then he closed up his side. Now, think of one rib being extracted from the body of Adam. The body left intact with the exception of that one rib. He still has his body. This rib is his body, but it's not all of his body. This rib is his body, but this rib is a very small part of his body. But God takes that rib, makes it into the loveliest of his creation, and brings that rib, which now is a beautiful woman. Now, don't come down and ask me how I know she's beautiful, because God did it, and it says that which God doeth, he doeth perfectly. And if he did it perfectly, she had to be beautiful. Because look at his imperfections, how beautiful they are. You just imagine what his beauty is. That's what he did. And he took her to Adam. Now, there you've got his body and his bride. Two separate entities. Many are called. The called constitute the body. But few are chosen, says the King James. But God doesn't use words that haphazardly. You need to know what God says. Many are called, but few are called out. Or if you permit this kind of a paraphrase, and I'll not answer for any straying from grammar. Many are kaleoed, but few are ek-kaleoed. Many are called, but few are the ecclesia or ecclesia. Many are called, but few are called out. Now, we need to get in mind that when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they become a member of the body of Christ. But somewhere down the line, God Almighty is calling out of Christians a group who are going to constitute the bride of Christ. They'll constitute his consort queen. They will rule and will reign with him. They will be in the group of whom the scripture says in Romans 8 and in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. A suffering is part of the price one pays to be called out of the mass of believers. And all through the Bible, we have illustrations of these who are called out. God called for a group to go down against the Midianites under Gideon. 32,000 responded. 32,000 called. God said, though, no, too many. When will man ever learn that God Almighty is not interested in numbers? Fact of the matter is, you come to the New Testament, you find a group mentioned here, 4,000, a group mentioned there, 5,000. They all have to do with the children of Israel. You don't find any Gentiles believers numbered or counted or noted that belong to Israel and nobody else. But he said 32,000. There's too many. Gideon, tell all of them that want to go home, they can go. 22,000 says, bye-bye. And they left. And great was the dust storm created as they left. That left 10,000. God said, that's too many. You know, if I was to deliver the children of Israel by the hands of 10,000 people, they'd run all over the country telling what they'd done. Come and hear our report of our great victory. Come and hear how we mapped this thing out and how we carried it on to completion. That's too many. Then, in effect, he said, Gideon, I'm going to separate the men from the boys. I'm going to take out of the 32,000 a small group to constitute a particular group for the accomplishment of my purpose. Now, Gideon, you're approaching a brook. And as you go down the hill to the brook, you'll cross the brook and on up toward the enemy who's up on the other hill. In warfare in those days, they stationed themselves up on a hillside, so when they made a charge, they'd be going downhill and they'd have the advantage of momentum and speed over those who were trying to come up the hill. And so, as he has them there, he says, Gideon, when they cross the brook, you'll see three different groups. You'll see one group, it'll fall down on their stomachs and lap water like a dog. Tell them they can go. You'll see another group, they'll get down on their knee and take a little water. Tell them they can go home. There'll be a few in this group who will keep marching. They'll never break stride, nor will they take their eye off of the enemy. But as they walk crossing the brook, they'll dip down and get just a little water, but keep watching and keep marching. Those are the ones I want. And as the 10,000 came to the brook, there were just 300 that kept marching. And just a little water. And out of the 32,000, he took 3,300 and accomplished his mission. The 32,000, all of them saved, all of them children of God. But God called out of them this number. When David ascended the throne in Hebron, 7.5 years later, marched on up to Jerusalem, he took note of a few men out of his whole company of men. There were some famous men. There were some brave men. There were some bold men in his company. And note was taken of their actions of bravery and loyalty. And when David ascended the throne, that small group out of his whole army constituted his core of intimates and associates in the administering of the affairs of state. Now, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. He used the future tense. It had not been builded when he spoke. It was future. I will build my church. He's building it now. One day when we're caught up to meet the Lord and appear at the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be a revelation of those who have called or have been called out to constitute the bride of Christ, not to be saved. The whole number there will be saved. But just a few, comparable to the rib taken from Adam's side. Now, the church is going to be built on this rock. And as Peter says in one of his epistles, we as living stones are going to be put on that foundation. We as living stones. We come to be a living stone built upon that foundation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear much today of total commitment. I hear much today of full dedication. I hear many, many vague phrases and sentences. But the Lord says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. A person called me not long ago. A little cliche had come up in their community. They didn't know exactly what to make of it. The cliche was, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He'll not be Lord of all with us until we're delivered from this body of death. And that takes place at the translation. The dead will be raised incorruptible, the living raised immortal. But until then, we've got trouble, and only through the Lord can we overcome this trouble. What must I do to be saved? Commit yourself wholly, totally, 100%? No, it doesn't. It simply says, believe that Jesus is the Christ and that God raised him from the dead. Do that and you'll be saved. I'm thinking there's a man or a woman or a boy or girl or several this morning who haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. This morning you'd walk the aisle and you'd say, I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior this morning. That's it. That's the beginning of your Christian experience. Then you begin to grow and develop. And then you begin to learn all of this. But that's the starting. Maybe you've done it. You haven't followed the Lord in baptism. Maybe you'd like to make a public confession of your faith. The earliest convenience to be baptized. We'll have baptismal service this evening. Maybe you've done all of that. You'd come on a transfer of membership, a letter, a promise of a letter, by statement. We're going to stand and sing two steps.